To open your Bibles at chapter 59 of Isaiah. Now, I certainly don't want to rush this, but at the same time, I don't want to unduly delay us this morning. So let's pray as we come to this passage. Father, this is your word. We believe it's your word for us, to us, even today. And so we pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts and our minds that we might understand the fullness of it. Lord, there's some hard words in here today. There's some things that will challenge us in here today. But Lord, I take us back to those two words from that song that I mentioned and prayed about earlier, Lord. To be forgiven and to know your embrace. And that's what we long for this morning. To know the fullness of our forgiveness, to know that no matter how weak we are, no matter how much we struggle, Lord, we can be forgiven because our Redeemer lives. Just speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we looked at the first of two sermons designed to allow us to reflect spiritually as we move from the end of one year and lead into the next. And we looked last week at looking within authenticity. From Isaiah chapter 58. And we ask ourselves to examine the nature of our faith. Is it authentic? Is it for real? With the purpose being to guard against our slipping into method and practice rather than relationship and application. Religious formalism rather than authentic faith. And the shocking truth we encountered last week, in summary, was that we see the children of God. These were the children of Israel, God's people. These were not heathens. These were not unbelievers. And we see them aware that something is going wrong. We see them trying, seeking to put it right. But they're going through the motions of seeking God. They're seeking God daily. They're fasting. They're humbling themselves. They're asking for God's righteous judgments. But all to no avail. And then we had the sobering words of God to his people given through the prophet Isaiah that showed that the heart of their motives was anything but righteous. Rather, they were being driven by a self-centered nature. And in terms of application, it was just all wrong. It was against everything that God had actually instructed them. And then in verse 6 of chapter 58, God lays out the fast that he requires. And that's a passage that I think it's worth highlighting and revisiting often, because it's God telling us the worship that he wants from us. Today, worship is a popular subject for debate. But the truth at the end of the day is we want to give God the worship he wants to receive, not what you and I think he might like to receive. Okay, so I just flash that one and mark it, visit it often. And the chapter concluded with some amazing promises that will apply to us, God's children, as we apply the authentic fast of God to our individual lives. But lest we think that this transition can in any way or some way be brought about by our own strength and effort, as we come to chapter 59, we see it is all of God in terms of his provision to us. Here indeed is amazing grace as we consider this morning looking to God, our Redeemer. And in chapter 59, we have the wonderful process of our redemption laid out before us. And I want to consider it under three. I'm going to break it down into three. Now, three headings would be man's need of a redeemer, verses 1 through 8, the believer's desire for a redeemer, 9 through 15a, and then God's provision of a redeemer, verse 15b through 21. If you just want a flash, simple heading each, we need a redeemer, we want a redeemer, we have a redeemer. And that's exactly what Isaiah 59 lays before us. Turning then to the first one, the need for a redeemer. In chapter 58, we see a people who, despite their religious ritual and effort, had no sense of God's presence and no awareness of God's power. The human tendency in such situations is to cry, "Why, Lord?" We move the burden of blame to God rather than ourselves. Well, why is God not listening to me? Why is God not responding to me? I'm doing a lot of ministry online these days with people on Facebook, etc. And I was asked two very painful questions this week. One of my mates lost his wife to cancer last year, and I had put a New Year thought on, and a lot of people responded very positively. But he said, "I lost my wife to cancer, a woman I knew very well. Debbie and I loved her as a neighbour of ours many years ago." And he said, I've been whispering to God before it, during it and after it, and all I've heard back was silence. Now, he's not a believer, but all he heard back was silence. The second was a friend, a lady, who had nursed her mother through the final days of cancer towards the end of last year. And her mother was suffering so much, she prayed that God would take her. But God didn't take her. And she watched her mother suffer. And then she said, "I asked the doctors and they helped." And obviously with the medication and the morphine, etc., her mother passed away relatively peacefully. These are real questions. Now, neither of these two people is a believer. And we're addressing this question this morning from the point of view of believers. What's happening when God doesn't hear us? Well, our opening words need to draw our attention. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear." So we need to flag up immediately and underline this. God is neither unable or unwilling to hear and act. That's what this passage says. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear." So then we've got to try and understand the context of what's being said here. The hindrance to God acting and hearing on behalf of his people is not down to him. Listen, "but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Now, those are alarming, terrifying words, folks. But we need to follow this. We need to hold on to the train of thought here. God reminds us he is not unwilling to hear. He's not unwilling to act. But, now this is a sobering thought, that we as believers can find ourselves in the same place in which unbelievers find themselves by default, with an unresponsive God and an unhearing God as far as they see it. Like the Jews in chapter 58, we become deluded by our own self-righteousness, our religion, almost as if God owes us, is the mindset that can come from this. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this. He said, "I am a wretched sinner and unworthy." And he said, "If you cannot say this and mean it, you're not a Christian. Doesn't matter how religious you are. Doesn't matter how often you go to church. If we can't in our hearts before God acknowledge this, I am a wretched sinner and unworthy." And then we have the why which follows, laid out quite clearly but shockingly by God. Verse 3, "For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly, no one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas, they speak lies, they conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs, they weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, And from that, from one that is crushed, the viper is hatched. The webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Now that is comprehensive. And it is shocking that God, here speaking, is speaking about his people. And you notice the little couplets as you went through that. I'd love the time to unpack this in detail, but that's beyond us this morning. But just pick up those little couplets that are used to express the intimacy of the sin and the wrongdoing here. The idea of the hands and the fingers, the lips and the tongue, the feet, and then the thoughts and actions that flow from them. We are struck with this terrible question, and we often find ourselves asking it, do we not? Why do good people do bad things? Why does a pastor of a church commit adultery? Why does the church treasurer decide to embezzle the church funds? John, no reflection, my dear brother. These are the things we hear about in the news every day. But maybe more to the point, why do wicked people sometimes do good things? I was reading a devotion this week that reflected on some of the German guards in the concentration camp that by day were feeding the Jewish people into the gas chambers, but went home at night and were loving fathers to their children, were loving husbands to their wives. The whole thing seems so contorted and mixed up. And what we need to understand here is the condition of the human heart. The question isn't really, why is there so much evil in the world? But why is there not a lot more evil in the world? That's the reality given our fallen nature as human beings. See, we need to understand that God's common grace is actually a restraint on evil. Man, made in the image of God, is still marred because of sin. And this is there, even in the believer. Theologically, we would use this term, total depravity, and some people get upset with it because they think, well, no, nobody's totally depraved, but we are totally depraved in and of ourselves. We may not act as bad as we could, but the condition of our heart before God is totally depraved in that sense. And this is the anchor that we need to come back to, that before a holy God, we are all sinners in that sense. I love it the way Paul puts it in Romans 7:14. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. This is Paul talking. That is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close to hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. This is Paul, the great saint and apostle. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You see, Paul understood what it was to be totally depraved in that sense. So here we've got established a clear need for a redeemer. The whole world needs a redeemer. Christians need a redeemer. Unbelievers need a redeemer. My second point is believers want a redeemer. You see, for all are sinners, and Paul tells us that very clearly. And so up to this point, the world and the believer are on a par. But now we part ways. Now we part ways. Because the believer wants a redeemer. They want to be forgiven. They want to be set free from their sin. You've seen that with Paul as he wrote that. He's wrestling with what's going on in his mind, what's going on in his heart. And he's acknowledging his weakness. He's acknowledging his frailty. But he's striving to give it over to God. He wants to be redeemed. And you know, part of the shocking thing with our world today is so many do not want a redeemer. They don't want to be saved out of their sin because they are quite happy in it. Now, you and I as believers should never be happy in sin. But there is a world out there where people are quite content. Thank you very much. I've been shocked this week. I mean, there's a Noah's Ark creation zoo or something open down near Bristol, and some of the abuse that those people have taken. Now, I may not agree with everything they're saying or the methods, but some of them from educated people are actually saying this should be banned. We shouldn't allow this. It can't be spoken of in this country. And I'm saying to people, is this a reasonable way to consider things? People are just so adamant that if you will not accept the theory of evolution and how we discern and how we define what is a theory, and they can tell you that a theory is not a theory, it's actually fact, but in fact it remains a theory because it's not completely proven fact, but it, to all intents and purposes, it's a fact. And honest to goodness, but what struck me was the wickedness in the hearts and the callousness of people. People saying it should be closed. This should be banned. We shouldn't be allowed to teach our children that the word of God in Genesis, that God created. We're heading in the bad place. There are people who do not want to be redeemed. We need to understand that. Because they're quite happy where they are. So, while all need to be redeemed, not all will want a redeemer. If you just go back to Isaiah 57, verses 18 and 19, here we pick up the thought. I have seen his ways, says God, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. This is the same concept of Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said, blessed are those that mourn. He wasn't talking about people being bereaved. He was talking about people mourning their sinfulness, acknowledging their wickedness before him. And that whole teaching in that is now taken up here with Isaiah. Look at verse 9. Therefore, that is to say, because of what's gone before, because of their sinfulness, therefore, justice is far from us. Now, something's happened here. This is now Isaiah speaking, much as Nehemiah did on behalf of the people of Israel. Justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon, as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. You see, the debilitating power of sin is laid out here so clearly. Yet so many people are prepared to remain willfully in that condition. I want to tell you, that's not somewhere any of us want to be. Jim Packer says that if our theology does not quicken our conscience and soften the heart, it will harden both. If it fails to promote humility, it feeds pride. Ouch. But that is a great truth. That's very, very wise words. Isaiah moves now from the consequences to repentance by acknowledging, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us." And he goes on into it, bringing it before God. And here is the great challenge to you and I this morning, guys. How am I going to respond to my sin? How am I going to respond to the sin in my life? Am I going to play games with it? Am I going to nurse it? Am I going to excuse it? Now, one of the things that really concerns me in the church today is that we're encouraging people almost to stay in their sin. You know, it's almost become acceptable for men to have an internet pornography problem. Well, everybody does it. It's the way it is. We're men. I have had psychiatrists who have said, this is a normal condition for a man. Yes, for a sinful man, but not for a son of the living God. You know, and I'm just using this as an illustration. What I'm saying is we need to put the shutters up. And we need to answer this question. What am I going to do about my sin? Am I going to mollycoddle it, cover it over? Trying to give it up, Lord. I've asked for prayer. I go for prayer every week, Lord. Lord, please. But we're not dealing with it. This is a question we all need to ask. And with that, it brings me to my closing point. Now, I'm going to condense this just a bit. But have a wee read of those verses 15b to 21. We have the Redeemer. The language of the Redeemer was familiar to the Hebrews. They knew what it was all about, particularly in Isaiah. The English word for it, redemption, means repurchase, to buy back. And in the Old Testament, it was referred in Exodus to the ransom of slaves, the taking of them back from slavery. In the New Testament, the redemption word group refers to both deliverance from sin and freedom from captivity. Because you see, they're one and the same things. Sin holds us as a prisoner. We're bound up in our iniquity. And so when our Redeemer redeems us, he sets the captive free to go and sin no more. We have the concept of the Redeemer, kinsman Redeemer, used in the book of Ruth. And then you will find it referred to here, God providing the Redeemer of Israel again and again in the book of Isaiah. And then when you read those verses, you will notice that God also brings vengeance. The whole idea of the Redeemer was the person who would come and pay your debt. The one who would come and avenge you. The one from your family whose responsibility it was to make good the negatives and the positives in family situations. And then as you go down to verse 26, and I will read this, verse 20. Let me just say this as I come to this. God begins the process by cleaning us up, and then he cleans up the mess that we've made. And lots of people are concerned, rightly so, about the condition of our planet and all the rest of the things that we do and the pollution and the sea. And, you know, we're making an awful mess of it. But let me tell you something. Our God is going to clean it up one day. But first, he's going to clean up you and me. You see, because Christ lived the life you and I couldn't live, in order that we can have the relationship he has with the Father. And what you actually have here is an inter-Trinitarian conversation in verse 20 forward. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, the Son, to those in Jacob who listen to it, turn from their transgression. Turn from their transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant, the Father, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, now he's talking to the Son, shall not depart from your mouth or out of your mouth, of offspring Whose offspring? Whose offspring? You and me. We are redeemed and become children of the living God. God is our Father. And I want to tell you something this morning. If you have been redeemed by Christ, you stay redeemed by Christ. Yeah, you might have work to do. Or there might be a big cleanup job needed. But you're going nowhere. Because you're in His hand. His hand. Not my hand. Not your hand. You're in His hand. And there we have it, guys, this glorious truth. We need a Redeemer. As believers, we want and turn to our Redeemer. And we can do with great confidence because we have a Redeemer. See, we're not the people we should be. We're not the people we could be. But by God's grace, we're not the people we might have been. I look at my own life at that and I think, wow, you know, I look where some of my friends are today. And I think, wow. Question. Where does the Bible say God helps those who help themselves? Where does that come from? It's not in your Bible. But the way people quote it, you'd think it was in your Bible. Aesop's Fables is where it comes from, okay? And it's a load of baloney. Yes, you've got to play your part, but listen, your Redeemer is picking you up. Your Redeemer has laid His life down. Your Redeemer has shed His blood. God helps those who can't help themselves. And those who know they can't help themselves. Because we turn to Him. I love the words of Job, and with this I close. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, what a wonderful truth that we have a Redeemer. But Lord, just help us to remember our condition before You, Lord. This is not about beating ourselves up, Lord. This is about a reality check. This is about acknowledging who we have been and the weakness and frailty that we still have. And bringing all of that, Lord, and laying it at the feet of the One whose name we've remembered this morning as we broke bread and drank wine together, Lord. Our Redeemer. That was precious blood. Blood beyond valuation. And it was shed for us in order that we might have life and have it abundantly. Oh Lord, take Your word and just shine a lamp into our hearts this morning. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to be reluctant to just confess our weaknesses, to just give You those areas of our life which don't honor You, Lord. To give them in the confidence, Lord, that our Redeemer lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.